Chapter 20. The Intercession of Jesus, A Bridge Between Heaven and Earth, by Sherilyn Clough. Everyone likes a good rescue story, where the hero rides in and saves the day by risking his own life for the kidnapped. But what happens when the hostages refuse to be rescued? In 1971, kidnap victim Patty Hearst Shaw appeared to take part in the crimes of her abusers. In 2007, 15-year-old Sean Hornbeck was discovered less than 50 miles from the home where he had been abducted at the age of 11. Despite having internet access, he never contacted his family. Elizabeth Smart even lied about her own name to protect her kidnappers. Known as Stockholm Syndrome, this self-defeating behavior is manifested by victims who experience such sympathy for their captors that they actually resist rescue. Stockholm Syndrome is produced by the convergence of four factors. 1. Victims originally comply as a matter of survival to protect self or those they love. 2. They experience cognitive dissonance between the perceived kindnesses of the abuser and the evil that is being done to them. 3. They become immersed in the beliefs and methods of the abuser. 4. The captive's physical inability to escape is often fused with a mental inability to comprehend any other way of life. While people might shake their heads at the behavior of Patty Hearst Shaw or Elizabeth Smart, the actuality is that the entire human race suffers from a similar condition. We have been separated from our Heavenly Father and plunged into a struggle between life and death, where survival of the fittest seems to be par for the course. Whether we are conscious of it or not, we have all experienced the cognitive dissonance of the enemy. Satan falsely promotes freedom and the ability to be like God, while he ensnares us further into slavery. Since our first parents entertained the enemy's lies, we have become immersed in the beliefs and methods of our abuser, causing many to believe mistakenly that God's law is the opposite of freedom. As people take stock of our human situation, many despair because they see no escape from this life of war, disease, and death. This is why God became human, to walk among us and show us that there is a way out of this hellish life. In order to win the hearts of the captives, God innocuously entered the enemy's hostile territory as a baby so we could trust him. As heaven's diplomat, Jesus became the bridge between heaven and earth. To understand how the chasm between God and the human race began, it is important to revisit the scene of the crime. Even before Eve reached out to take that first illicit taste, her mind had already been altered by the serpent's lies. The eating of the fruit merely reflected the broken trust in God that preceded it. As Eve handed some to Adam, who willfully ate, they began to experience new and painful emotions, such as fear, shame, and guilt. Suddenly feeling naked, they tried to dress themselves. God, who had given them every good and perfect gift, now had to call out their names because they were hiding from him. When confronted with what they had done, Eve blamed the snake, Adam blamed the woman, and worst of all, he now blamed God for giving him the woman. Satan's lies had broken their trust in God, their only source of life. Without divine intervention, the intrinsic results of our first parents' choices would have ultimately led to death for the entire human race. Adam and Eve were now miserable in God's presence, as evidenced by their hiding in the bushes. God longed to help them, but their perceptions of him had been so changed by the enemy's lies and their own sin that they no longer felt safe around him. Since that day in Eden, humans have been immersed in the lies of the abuser, and we have often imagined that God is someone to be feared. But nowhere in this story do we see God threatening Adam and Eve. With great sadness, God led his frightened children out through the gates of Eden and away from the tree of life. God did not desert them for distrusting him. Instead, he promised to send help. In love, God sent them away. But in love, he also promised to provide a way back. This way back is the process known as intercession, in which Jesus is the truth, the life, and the way. When God promised to crush the enemy's head, he wasn't threatening some gladiator-type vengeance. The war between God and Satan is not one of physical power. If that were the case, it would have been no contest for the Creator to snuff out the life of his created adversary. This war between God and Satan is much more complex and subtle because it must be won in the arena of human minds. God's heart cannot be satisfied with a mere sullen compliance. He desires to love his children and to be loved by them in return without applying any coercion. By promising to someday crush the serpent's head, God intended to destroy the work of his enemy, the distorted image of God that is the result of Satan's lies. It would take millennia to tear down the wall of suspicion built by God's enemy. Adam not only survived for almost 1,000 years, but his descendants also lived for centuries. According to the Bible, 7 generations of Adam's family lived on the earth at the same time. Most of them had probably heard Grandfather Adam tell the story of how Grandpa and Grandma, full of innocence and joy, had once walked and talked with God face to face inside the garden. The Bible tells us that our Creator was Jesus himself. One of Adam's great-grandsons, Enoch, apparently overcame Satan's lies by walking with the intercessor, Jesus himself, who won back Enoch's trust, thus removing his fear of God. We're told that Enoch not only prophesied of God, but walked with him straight into heaven. As the centuries went by, the human race became completely immersed in the beliefs and methods of the adversary. Their rebellion separated them from God until they shut God out of their lives completely. Throughout history, there has been a consistent pattern of God waiting patiently until he has been shut out of human minds. Only when people refuse to acknowledge him does God do his strange acts. He does not do this for himself, but in order to save those who might be willing. The day came when God's communication with the human race had dwindled down to one man. When God saw that some of his children must be put to sleep in order to protect future generations, he warned Noah that he was going to destroy the entire earth with a flood. The only requirement to be saved was for people to get on the boat. Sadly, the entire antediluvian world ignored Noah's warnings and perished in the flood because they didn't know God enough to trust him. After providing for Noah and his family throughout their miraculous voyage, God designed the rainbow to remind people of his promise that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Satan, the abuser, caused the flood to be viewed not as the act of mercy that it was, but as a vindictive judgment. Fear once again replaced faith as Noah's descendants built the Tower of Babel for protection in case God sent another flood. God's love for humanity had not changed since creation, but his children were far away from knowing him. Moses was God's intercessor. As centuries of human rebellion against God continued, God's heart was especially moved when he heard the cries of the Israelites, who had suffered as Egyptian slaves for more than 400 years. Seeking a human representative to speak for him, God captured Moses' attention with a flaming bush that did not burn up. Obediently, Moses took off his shoes and stepped closer. When he asked God what he should call him, God answered that his name was I Am. Centuries later, Jesus would use this very same title to describe himself. So there stood Moses in his bare feet, next to a fiery bush, talking to the God who would one day be known as Jesus. When God first asked Moses to help him deliver his people from Pharaoh, Moses wasn't convinced that he was the right man for the job. For one thing, Moses had fled from Egypt 40 years before because he had lost his temper and murdered an Egyptian. A murderer seemed like a poor representative for God. Despite his initial concerns, Moses chose to obey and agreed to become God's spokesman to intercede between God and the people. Through many miraculous signs and wonders, God eventually delivered his people from Egypt, but the former slaves had not been free for very long before they started to complain. As their leader, Moses found their complaints exhausting. Turning to God, Moses spoke to him face to face as a friend. Important to remember is that this friend Moses spoke with was actually Jesus. God longed to talk to all of his people face to face, but Satan's lies continued to separate them from him. Even after witnessing such a miracle as the parting of the Red Sea, the people still preferred to worship false, impotent gods of stone rather than the real God. Despite all that God had done for them, he was still in the sad position of trying to win their respect. This might explain why he came down with thunder and lightning and appeared as a pillar of fire. In terror, the elders of every tribe begged Moses to talk to God for them. Did the people really need Moses to talk to God for them? Moses didn't think so. When the people heard the thunder and the trumpet, and when they saw the lightning and the smoke rising from the mountain, they shook with fear and stood far away from the mountain. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us, or we will die." Then Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid, because God has come to test you. He wants you to respect him, so you will not sin." From the people's perspective, they needed an intercessor. But from Moses' perspective, their fear was unfounded. Did Moses, who was once a murderer, need an intercessor for himself? No. God spoke to Moses face to face as with a friend, clearly, and not in riddles. God did not play favorites with Moses, nor does he favor any of his children over another. But God meets each one of us individually, however he can reach us. Moses was willing to go up on the mountain and meet with him face to face, while the elders chose to keep God at a distance. God's struggle with the human race has always been how to communicate his love and regain the respect of his deceived and distrustful children. An intercessor is needed when we are afraid of God. "I stood as an intermediary between you and the Lord because you were afraid." The Dvar Rem translation uses the word mediator, which better reflects the intercessory role of Moses in this story. While Moses was up on the mountain, the people quickly slid back into rebellion and began to worship a golden calf. Because of their unfaithfulness, God presented Moses, the intercessor, with the opportunity to shed that role and become the father of a great nation. "Now don't try to stop me. I am angry with them, and I am going to destroy them. Then I will make you and your descendants into a great nation." Moses' response was a beautiful reflection of the ultimate intercessor to come. "Please forgive their sin. But if you won't, then remove my name from the book in which you have written the names of your people." God allowed Moses to choose whether he wanted his own glory or the glory of God. God knew the choice that Moses would make. But he wanted Moses to display his selfless love before the onlooking universe. When Moses chose God's glory, God must have sung over Moses, because someone in the human race was finally beginning to have a heart like God. The words spoken from Moses' human lips were not that unlike the dying words spoken by the Son of God, the ultimate intercessor, who would someday give his life in order to draw everyone to himself. Moses was the go-between, the intercessor, to calm Israel's fears and reveal what God is actually like. Likewise, Jesus came to calm people's fears and reveal God's true character. Just as Moses filled the gap between Sinai and the golden calf, Jesus came to bridge the chasm between the heart of God and his distrusting children. Jesus intercedes to show us what God is like. Long after Moses was gone, God himself became the ultimate intercessor when he stooped down to our human level in the form of Jesus Christ. Centuries after rousing Israel's respect with a cloud of fire and thunder on Mount Sinai, God in human form, now known as Jesus, walked and ate face to face among his kidnapped children. For 33 short years, God and humanity joined to refute the enemy's lies about God's character. Just as Moses once spoke to God as a friend, the sinners who came in contact with Jesus did not need an intercessor. Shortly before his death, Jesus stressed the point to his friends that he and the Father are one. "I am the way and the truth and the life. The only way to the Father is through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father too. But now you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. That is all we need." Jesus answered, "I have been with you a long time now. Do you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Throughout the centuries, God's enemy has distorted and misconstrued the mission of Jesus with human tradition, suggesting that Christ's role as an intercessor is to appease or shield us from the Father. This deception implies that the Father has an entirely different attitude and agenda than Jesus. But this is clearly in conflict with Jesus' own words that the Father and I are one. The writer of Hebrews agrees. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Despite Jesus' clear words that he and the Father are one, the enemy's lies have nearly erased from human minds the timeless truth that the Almighty God is exactly like Jesus in character. Churches today continue to teach that God the Father demanded an actual blood payment to allow him to forgive sinners. For many Christians, the word intercession has become synonymous with some sort of a legal transaction that appeased either the Father or his immutable law. When Jesus prayed to his Father, however, there was no talk of appeasing him, but rather of his mission to reveal the Father and reunite the created with their Creator. This lie, that God somehow needs to be appeased or pled with to forgive, was crafted by God's enemy, and is very damaging because it strikes at the very heart of God's character. God's glory is his character, and his character is personified forgiveness. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work by demonstrating what God's character actually looks like. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Even before he went to the cross, Jesus said that his work of representing the Father was already finished because he had glorified the Father. His goal of revealing the Father was to reconcile or unite all things in heaven and on earth. Just as sinners did not need a go-between to meet Jesus while he was here on earth, Jesus taught that we do not need an intercessor to plead with the Father to give us another chance and to take us back again. The life of Christ reveals that God is the one who pleads with us. Christ's intercessory mission was to reveal the Father so that we will trust God once again. When Jesus spoke plainly about the Father, he said that it was not necessary for him to plead, pray, or intercede to God for them. "I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech." The Goodspeed New Testament says it this way: I have said all this to you in figurative language, but a time is coming when I shall not do so any longer, but will tell you plainly about the Father. When that time comes, you will ask as my followers, and I do not promise to intercede with the Father for you. For the Father loves you himself, because you love me and have believed that I have come from the Father. The purpose of intercession has always been to restore us back into unity with God. When we realize that the heart of the Father is the same as Jesus's, there is no longer any need for someone in between. Even more startling, the one in between all along was God, Jesus, which means that there never really was anyone in between other than God himself. Jesus' words, "I do not promise to intercede," are fulfilled when we grasp the truth that the Father is just like Jesus in character. The culmination of Jesus' intercession is for us to fully realize this truth. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Having said all this, we must recognize that there are biblical descriptions of Jesus pleading with the Father. How do we reconcile these with Christ's words in John that there really is no need? If God does not change, if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if the Father gave his Son to save the world, then why would Jesus be pleading with the Father on behalf of mankind? My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Does this mean that Jesus is actually pleading with the Father to forgive people? The word advocate is translated from the Greek word parakletos, which means one called alongside to help. Also, it is translated in various places in the New Testament as comforter, helper, and intercessor. Perhaps we can understand this more clearly by reading the New Century Version. My dear children, I write this letter to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a helper in the presence of the Father, Jesus Christ, the one who does what is right. Notice also that the need for an intercessor in this verse is if anyone does sin. In other words, when we were in rebellion, hopelessly separated from God because of fear and misconception of his character, we needed Jesus to mediate for us. Jesus' role as intercessor is to restore the relationship between God and fearful sinners that was broken by the darkness of Satan's lies. Isaiah describes the darkness of the inhabitants of the earth and why the Redeemer intercedes. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. According to Isaiah, God himself is the intercessor. Jesus brought God's light into the darkness by revealing that God loves us so much that he would rather let us kill him than allow sin to kill us. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. While we were God's enemies, he made us his friends through the death of his Son. Sinful people living out of harmony with God have no hope for a restored relationship without the life of Jesus to draw them into relationship with God. When we finally trust God completely and have come to see the Father and Son as the same in character, we will no longer need an intercessor. Today, many mistakenly think that the God of the Old Testament is not as loving as the God of the New Testament. But Jesus is the God of both Testaments. As Creator, Jesus was uniquely qualified to display God's character before the entire watching universe. Whether speaking from a pillar of fire or dying on the cross, His goal in both Testaments was to reconcile us back to God. God became human to enable the human race to relate to Him. This was the only way to get His love message through the barriers that His enemy had created. He took this approach not because God can't communicate in other ways, but because He chooses to communicate only in love. Before Jesus explained God's law, humans were confused about how to keep it. Jesus explained the spirit of the law when He taught that looking at a woman with lust was the same as committing adultery with her. The rich young ruler kept the letter of the law, but he was not willing to live out the spirit of the law by giving up everything to God. The people who killed Jesus actually felt they were doing their religious duty to complete their task in time for the Sabbath. Before Jesus came to reveal God's love, the law had been misconstrued into a legalistic set of rules. During His life of intercession, Jesus did not destroy the law, but filled it with meaning. He showed us how to live out the Ten Commandments, which are simply the broken-down details of how to live out the greatest commandment of all, which is love. Not until Jesus came and modeled God's law did people begin to realize that God's law is really all about love. When God's law of liberty is written on our hearts, it is no longer the letter of the law that we feel compelled to obey. Rather, we are motivated by the desire to act out of love. The life of Jesus revealed that God does not desire for His people merely to keep the letter of the law. He longs for us to go further and live out the spirit of the law, which is showing kindness and love for others. Keeping the spirit of the law means we are not motivated by fear of punishment, but by God's love for us. As our intercessor, Jesus modeled God's love by revealing how God turns the other cheek to His enemies. Even as the people He came to save inflicted pain on Him, Jesus interceded for those who killed Him by asking His Father to remove their guilt. The word Jesus used was aphemi, which indicates a release from guilt or penalty for the offender. In other words, Jesus asked the Father to remove the guilt from their psyches. He did this not because the Father required Him to ask for it, but because it is God's nature to forgive. By doing this, Jesus taught us how to forgive our enemies. This brings us reassurance even when we sin today, because we know that God is on our side, willing to remove the guilt from our psyches. Jesus intercedes for the benefit of the entire universe. The life of Jesus not only reconciled relationships here on earth, but relationships in heaven as well. God was pleased for all of Himself to live in Christ, and through Christ, God has brought all things back to Himself again, things on earth and things in heaven. God made peace through the blood of Christ's death on the cross. Why would sinless angels need Christ's death? Remember that Eve, who had once walked with God in the Garden of Eden as a sinless being, turned against her Creator when faced with lies about Him. Likewise, even the sinless angels needed an intercessor to be convinced about the character and trustworthiness of God, as well as the results of sin and rebellion. They needed to witness firsthand how God treats His enemies. Jesus intercedes for us with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is not working alone in this act of intercession. The members of the Godhead always work together. While the Father glorifies Jesus, Jesus reveals the Father, and the Holy Spirit continues to interpret that revelation of God's character to human hearts today. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us at this very moment. All three members of the Godhead are constantly trying to bring us closer to the truth about God so we can trust Him more and grow into a deeper relationship with Him. The purpose of intercession is to bring us closer to God, not to shield us from Him. Jesus longs for us to join Him in interceding for others. Jesus prayed that all those who would come after His disciples would be one, just as He and the Father are one. Paul mentions that we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. As we become one with God, we join the Godhead in intercession every time we share what Jesus has done for us. Every time we expose the lies of God's enemy, we are interceding for God to calm fears and bring people closer to a true understanding of who God really is. When we pray as Jesus prayed, we join with Him and the rest of the Godhead in this precious work of intercession. This is not a new idea. Abraham, Moses, and Jeremiah are some examples of people who have interceded for others. Jesus, as God in human form, personally interacted with social outcasts on a daily basis, and His request is that we go and do the same. Even before Jesus came, God intended for Israel to become a nation of priests, interceding for the other nations by representing God's character to them. Peter extended this concept to the early Christians. "But you are a chosen people, royal priests, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You were chosen to tell about the wonderful acts of God, who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." The final prayer of Jesus describes the purpose of intercession: to bring people into unity with God and with their fellow human beings. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me, and I am in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them, even as You have loved Me." When God's people become one with Him, they will join God in interceding for others in need. I urge, then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In this invisible but very real battle over human minds, people who accuse others are, in a way, joining hands with Satan. In contrast, when we pray for God's will and live according to it, we are interceding along with Jesus by doing our part in bringing people together as one. The end of intercession. Someday, Jesus' work of intercession on this earth will come to an end. Each person will have made his or her final choice, either to trust God or to believe Satan's lies. Those who choose to put their trust in God will have become new people and will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Revelation speaks of God's people being sealed in their foreheads. In other words, they will be so convinced about God's trustworthiness that nothing can change their minds about God. At this point, no one can snatch them away from God's hand. God will have left no stone unturned in proving His love to the universe. But despite Jesus' great sacrifice, there will be some who still refuse to trust Him. When their decisions are finalized and they no longer have any desire to listen to God's Spirit, Jesus will declare, "Let whoever is doing evil continue to do evil. Let whoever is unclean continue to be unclean. Let whoever is doing right continue to do right. Let whoever is holy continue to be holy. Once the votes have been cast, there is no longer any need for campaigning. When this election is over, people will only have two options: become one with God or join the ranks of the enemy. At this point, there will be no going back, not because God is unwilling, but because there is nothing more that he can do to persuade them otherwise. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will stand up. There will be a time of much trouble, the worst time since nations have been on earth, but your people will be saved. Everyone whose name is written in God's book will be saved. During this time of trouble, Jesus' work of intercession will be proven successful to the entire universe. The universe will see a group of people who know God so well that they are no longer tempted by Satan to distrust God or to doubt his love. These people are now one with God in mindset, and they reflect his character. No longer are they afraid of God or his judgment, because the knowledge of God's perfect love has cast out their fear. With boldness, they will come before the throne of God to make their requests known. God is love. If we keep on loving others, we will stay one in our hearts with God, and he will stay one with us. If we truly love others and live as Christ did in this world, we won't be worried about the day of judgment. A real love for others will chase those worries away. The thought of being punished is what makes us afraid. It shows that we have not really learned to love. Conclusion. Throughout Earth's history, God's enemy has been spraying graffiti in human minds, distorting and obscuring God's great love. Frightened, sinful people continue to run and hide from God, just as our first parents did so long ago. When we finally realize that Jesus was actually God living among us, first as a vulnerable baby, then as a grown man weeping over Jerusalem, and finally as a servant washing the feet of his enemies before allowing them to crucify him, we discover that we can trust God. Perfect love casts out all fear, because Jesus has proven to the universe that God does not use his power to save himself, but rather to serve and to save others. When we discover that the intercessor, the one in between, is none other than God himself, intercession has fulfilled its purpose and is no longer necessary. By coming to live among the human race, Jesus encircled both heaven and earth, drawing humanity and God together. The intercession of Jesus is not a mere legal transaction. It encompasses the life-changing ability of God's infinite love to reverse the damage caused by sin. As the enemy's lies are erased by the truth revealed in Jesus' life and death, hearts of stone will be replaced by hearts of flesh. As we become one with Jesus, we will view our fellow humans through God's heart of compassion. God's glory will spread like a fire throughout the earth when his people finally intercede along with Jesus for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven.